Titled the message today, well, I've got good news today. Finally, after all the judgments of God and the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath that were poured out, last week we looked at the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment seat, and we saw where the devil and the beast and the false prophet, I know that Titus was not too happy with all them messages either. We're ready for some good stuff. They've all been put away and condemned for eternity, and today we get into the glorious city, the New Jerusalem, heaven, and what it will be like. I'd like to do a quick timeline, if I may, just to bring us all up to speed, and that is that we have the Old Testament time period, which was about the first 4,000 years of our existence here, and then the church age began when Jesus came, was born in a manger, grew up, lived his life, did his public ministry, was crucified, was buried, was raised from the dead, and then he sent his apostles out to teach the gospel of the resurrected Lord. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, the promised Holy Spirit, and the church age began. Today, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have, then at that moment the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, and he is that inner power, that strength that you have to resist temptation and to turn from evil and to acknowledge when you do sin the need for repentance and confession and forgiveness. The church age has been going since the resurrection of Christ, and we live in the church age today, and it will continue until we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says that when the Lord will come back to receive his own, it says, with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ shall rise, and then those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We call that the rapture of the church. The word caught up, the word rapture, I should say, means caught up. Now, the Lord doesn't actually come back to earth at that time. We meet him in the clouds, as the scriptures say. And then, immediately following the rapture of the church, we begin a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation period. The first 3.5 years go rather smoothly after Christians have been removed. The temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. The church becomes a big ecumenical church where everyone gathers under one tent. At the halfway mark of the tribulation period, the Antichrist decides that he does not want to share his glory with another. He sets his image up in the temple and he demands that everyone worship him. If people choose not to take the mark of the beast and worship him, then they will either be put to death or they'll go into hiding. At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, right at the very end, it says that the nations of the earth unite and they converge upon Jerusalem, and their plan is to wipe out the city, to defeat Christ and Christians. It tells us, and then that is the Battle of Armageddon. Immediately after that, or a few days after that, we enter into the millennial reign of Christ, which is the thousand-year reign, where all believers from the tribulation period will go into that time. Those Christians who died during the tribulation period will be raised from the dead. They will go in, and then those of us who have already been raised will go in, will live in the presence of Christ for 1,000 years. It says there that Jesus will rule with an iron scepter, an iron rod, which means that he'll rule in righteousness. Satan is bound. We saw from Revelation chapter 20 during this time, he has no freedom. The only rebellion will be in the hearts of people. Some people will rebel outwardly, at which time the Lord will immediately crush that rebellion with the iron scepter. That's the whole idea of the iron scepter. And it'll be a time of peace and prosperity. The Old Testament writers talk about how the beasts of the field will be at peace with mankind, how the wolf and the lamb will get along, the infant will stick his hand in the viper's nest and not be bit. It tells us also that if someone dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered just a child. The lifespan of people will expand most likely back to the pre-flood days of about 1,000 years. And it'll be a wonderful time as Christ rules. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, we have Gog and Magog. Satan is loosed, as the King James says. And he goes to the four corners of the earth, gathers up an army that's intention is to converge on the city of Jerusalem again and defeat Christ and Christians. But it says that God intervenes and he destroys them before they even get there. And then we get to chapter 21 in the book of Revelation. Before we get there, I want to say last week, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will stand before the Lord and will receive rewards or have rewards taken away for how they lived their lives once they became saved. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:10. We looked at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 10. We also looked at the great white throne judgment. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment unto condemnation, because it is a judgment for those who have already been saved. And it will judge, Christ will judge our motives for the reasons why we did things. He will judge what was in our hearts when we did them. And those things that we have done that are pure in nature will be considered as gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that are done frivolously and mostly for self, for the benefit of the flesh, are as wood, hay, and stubble, and they will be burned up. But those people who have spent their lives in that way will still get into heaven, but it says they'll get in as one escaping through the flames. And so it's not something to be taken lightly. The rewards being received or being taken away will be a very serious thing. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, the unsaved will stand before, we saw last week in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment. At that time, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be condemned to hell, the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so now all of that is past. And that's why I wanted to title the message, I've Got Good News Today, because it is indeed good news. The judgments are past, the terrible plagues upon the earth have ended, and we begin with a view of heaven coming down to earth, a time when the prayers of God's people for centuries has been, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," will finally be answered. Chapters 21 and 22 contain almost all of the Bible records concerning the eternal state. Most of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament that picture a time of great blessing upon the earth refer to the 1,000-year reign of our Lord, which precedes this great event. Very little is said in the Old Testament about heaven, but here it is in these chapters. So let's begin. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And if I have time at the end, I would just like to close with some of the characteristics of what we can expect to find when we get to heaven. John the Apostle says, and beginning at verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, as I mentioned, as this chapter opens, all the sinners of all the ages, both demons and people, including Satan, including the beast and the false prophet, are in the lake of fire forever. The whole universe at this time has been destroyed, and God creates a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed. And this now brings us full circle. It brings us to the beginning of the Bible once again. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that creation is what is called here the old heavens and the old earth. And they will pass away, as we are told, but a new heavens and a new earth are coming. Now, last week, after the message, someone asked me, if heaven and earth is going to be destroyed, where's God going to go during this time? And why does heaven need to be destroyed? And I just want to clarify that when it speaks of the heavens and the earth, it's not speaking of heaven as a dwelling place where God is. It's speaking of the heavens, the starry hosts, the galaxies, the Milky Ways, all those things that make up our existence here. Our planetary system is included in that. It's speaking of the physical earth that God created back in Genesis 1:1. It's the Apostle Peter who tells us what happens to the present heavens and the present earth. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's 2 Peter 3:10. So the entire universe, as we know it, will be destroyed and replaced by a new creation that will last forever, where Jesus will continue his reign not only upon earth, but throughout the entire reach of the vast universe of God. So there are four statements in this opening paragraph, in these first four verses, that tell us the purpose of the new heavens and the new earth. The purpose of the new heavens and the new earth. The first is found in verse 1, and that strongly suggests that the new Jerusalem, this great city that John describes, is to be the capital of the whole new universe. And it'll be a universe that is greatly changed. It will not be like the one we have now. One of the laws of our present universe is what's called the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, which says simply that this present universe is running down. It's decaying. It's losing its energy. It's growing old. It means that everything, if left alone, will eventually turn into chaos. We're not getting better and better, as some people say, but things are getting worse and worse. And it's like some people picture it like the old wind-up clock that we used to remember. You'd wind it up and it was spring-loaded. You'd wind and wind until you couldn't wind anymore, and you'd set it on the bedstand, and then all night long it'd be tick, tick, tick. And then if you had an alarm, you wound that up too. And then that went off at 4:50 a.m. every day, from the time you were 10 years old, and you wake up and shut it off before it wound down. People say that's what the earth, the universe is like now. It's like a wind-up clock that is ticking away and winding down and losing energy. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that law is actually reversed. And instead of losing energy and instead of running down, the new universe will manifest a unity, a stability, a beauty that the old heavens and the old earth never had. And one of the aspects of this pictured here is that there will be no more sea. And someone said to me last week, I don't think I'm going to like the new heavens and the new earth because I love the ocean. And I have to tell you, I understand that feeling because we love the ocean too. But the one reason that we have a salt sea that covers three-fourths of this planet is because it's God's great antiseptic to cleanse the earth and to make life possible on earth. Had it not been for the ocean and the salt in it in particular, life on this planet would probably have ceased centuries ago, because it's the ocean that purges and cleanses and preserves. The sea is an antiseptic in which all the pollution and the filth that man pours into it is absorbed and cleansed and changed. Remember a few years ago when they had that big oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico? And we saw those millions of gallons of crude oil being pumped into the water, and we wondered, what's that going to do? But just a few weeks later, there was no evidence that there was ever a spill. It didn't even get to the shoreline. People said, well, that was nature taking care of itself, cleaning itself up. But don't you think that when God created the heavens and the earth, he knew that man would be on earth and that we'd be exploring and making mistakes and there'd be failures and the earth would need to clean itself up? Salt water is a cleansing agent. Now, some scholars believe where it says that there'll be no more sea, that refers strictly to the saltwater oceans, but that there still will be freshwater lakes and such. And I say that might be true, it might not be, we don't know, that's speculation. But it's not going to matter, because we're going to be in a universe that is perfectly balanced in every way. And if you like to fish, I just want to tell you, you're not going to be fishing in heaven, because fishing requires killing and pain, at least I think. Does that fish suffer pain when it bites into the hook? There'll be no pain. There'll be no death. So you'll have to find another way to enjoy the great outdoors. The second purpose of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, as it's called, is called a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's verse 2. And everyone loves that picture. And I've mentioned before, we all love weddings. We love it when the groom comes out and he stands here and the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the piano's playing and the doors swing open and everyone rises and everyone turns and there's the bride in all of her beauty. And she walks up the aisle. That's the climax of the whole ceremony. And then she's given away to her husband to be. And then the ceremony goes on. Well, the new Jerusalem is going to be the eternal ruling place of Christ. And this holy city originates from heaven and from God. And all of its inhabitants are also called Christ's bride, the redeemed, which is the church. Anyone who has committed their life to Jesus Christ is referred to in the scriptures as the bride of Christ, the church, in all of its glory. Now, John's imagery here extends from the third part of a Jewish wedding, which, by the way, is a picture of Christ coming for his church. Now, Jewish weddings are a little bit different from ours, but ours are somewhat similar. But let me just explain. The first part of a Jewish wedding is when the potential bride and groom become engaged or betrothed, as it says in the King James. You might remember when in Matthew chapter 1, when Mary was betrothed to Joseph to be her husband, and then the angel came, and then we had the miracle birth of Jesus and all of that, and she said that she'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and all those things. Well, in the Jewish tradition, the couple would become engaged, but they would not set a wedding date. Instead, the groom would go home, and he and his father would begin to build a home, like an apartment, off of the main house where the father and mother lived. So each son, after they became engaged, they would go back home and they would build their own complex that was attached to their parents' home. And then the groom would work on this diligently, and when he thought that it was complete and ready for his bride, he would summon his father, who would come and inspect the dwelling place, and if it passed his inspection, he would give him permission to go and receive his bride. Now, during this time of engagement, the bride would be at her home with her mother and her family, learning, preparing herself to be the wife for her husband. And her mother would be teaching her all the things that she thought she needed to know in order to be the good wife, as they say. Now, on the day that was determined by the groom's father, whenever the home passed his inspection, on that day, the groom would gather together his wedding party and they would march in a grand parade on their way to the bride's house, blowing the ram's horn and shouting and singing and just celebrating. And then when the bride would hear her groom call out her name, she knew that the wedding day had come. Are you following me? The third part of the ceremony is that he then takes her to be his bride. They get married, and then the great feast afterward lasts for a full 7 days. Now, Rod and Danae, you have 3 daughters. A 7-day wedding reception is going to break you. So be prepared. We had 1 daughter. And she broke us, practically, in 1 little wedding ceremony. For 1 night, for a 2-hour feast. So imagine 7 days of feeding people, housing them, 3 meals a day, and all the celebrating that would take place. That's how they do it. That's the traditional Jewish wedding. Now, this is in the likeness, by the way, of Christ and his bride, the church. Because in the same way, we are spoken for already as the future bride of Christ. And he is preparing a place for us. Just like the groom went back to his father's house and began to prepare a place for his bride. Jesus says in John 14:2, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and take you to be with me. That's John 14:2. And while Jesus is there preparing a place for us, we are here preparing ourselves for that great day when he will return, just like the Jewish bride does. And then when the Father gives the word with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, then we are caught up to meet the Lord, and we go to the wedding supper, which lasts for 1,000 years. During the time of the millennium. Now, every earthly marriage today is to be a representation of this. And that's why marriage is bigger than each one of us. It's a picture of Christ and his church and God and his eternal kingdom. And biblical marriage is to be a reflection of this. And that's why we do not accept any diversion from the biblical definition of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, it tells the story of how Genesis chapter 1 has the creation story, and how God created Adam, and he created the sun and moon and the seasons and land and sea and the animals and all those things. and he put Adam in charge of his creation. Chapter 2 says that God noticed that Adam was lonely and he needed a helpmate. And so it says that God put Adam to sleep, and while he was sleeping, he opened him up, took out a rib, and then closed up the place where he went in. So we already had surgery, the first of all time. And he took that rib and he formed from the rib the woman, Eve. And he brought her and gave her to the man to be his helpmate throughout life. That is the first marriage of all time. In Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're trying to corner him on the whole subject of marriage and divorce, Jesus takes them back to Genesis 2 and he says, in the beginning, this was how God ordained it. And so we don't defy the culture and things like that simply because we want to be contrary, but we see what the Bible says, what the biblical definition is, and then we build our opinions and our philosophies and our doctrine upon what the Bible says. And that's why we hold so stringently to the biblical definition of marriage. And when you see how marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom and the Father, and preparing a place and coming to receive us to his own, and to have the wedding reception and all of those things, it makes perfect sense. Now, the third thing, as we consider the purpose of the new heavens and the new earth, is that we are told here that this will be the dwelling place of God. It's the home of God, the place where God lives with his people. And this is when the name Emmanuel, remember when the angel told Joseph he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? This is when the name Emmanuel will be fulfilled, and when the new covenant will finally be worked out from Jeremiah 24:7, where it says, they will be my people and I will be their God. And in all of this beautiful setting, heaven, someone has well said, is the place of no more death, no more sorrow, no more goodbyes, no more pain, no more tears, no more evil. W.A. Criswell says that there are no stonecutters chiseling epitaphs in glory, no graves on the hillside of heaven, there are no obituary columns in the newspapers, no funeral processions over the streets of gold. The four aspects of the curse of sin, by the way, from Genesis chapter 3, consist of sweat, sorrow, pain, and death. And these are specifically removed when God wipes away our tears. And this is possible only because the Lord Jesus Christ was made the curse for us. Genesis 3:13 says, he in agony sweat great drops of blood, and he carried our sorrows, and then was painfully wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the prophet Isaiah says. And finally, he poured out his soul unto death. The physical aspects of the curse have already been purged. We saw in 2 Peter 3:10, and so will its entire profound spiritual aspects. And chapter 22, verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse. And this is so beautiful that I think it's even hard for the Apostle John to believe, because at this point he's given certain words of assurance to help him with perhaps his possible doubt. Verse 5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So Jesus brackets all of time in the phrase, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything in between comes from him. And these are words of truth that help us to believe. Because you might remember when Jesus hung on the cross on that first Good Friday 20 centuries ago or so, And at noon, remember, it got as dark as night, and it stayed dark for 3 hours, and Jesus, in the gloom and the darkness and the pain and the sorrow and the anguish of his separation from the Father, he cried out in a loud voice, and he said, "It is finished." And at that moment, there was a great earthquake, remember, and the curtain in the temple split in two, which signified that the price had been paid, that we now had direct access to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The basis of redemption was settled. The sacrifice was ended. The price for our sins was fully paid. But here now, in chapter 21 of Revelation, Jesus says, "It is done," which means that the redeemed are safely home. Redemption is complete. Everything that God wants done is done. Not one thing is left unfinished. Now, the fourth thing that this passage suggests as the purpose of New Jerusalem is that it'll be the home of the redeemed. In verse 6, in the middle of the verse, he says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So this city will be the home of the redeemed, and the only qualification for it is that you be thirsty. You be thirsty for the righteousness of God, because nothing on earth satisfies. Not wealth or fame or pleasures or treasures, none of them meet the deep thirst of the soul. And that's why people are always looking for something more. That's why people are not satisfied, but here is the promise to satisfy that thirst. And people who want more, people who want God, are promised that they will drink of the water of the spring of life. And these are called overcomers, who inherit all of this, everything that God has created. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that there is waiting for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. So those who are changed by God's grace are to be forever his child. And so we will all be children of God in that day. And now, by contrast, in reference back to what we've seen of the judgment there is, in verse 8, we have a description of those who are not admitted. In verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death." Now, as we've gone through the judgments of God, we saw in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments that every time before God would pour his judgment out upon sinful people on the earth, he always offered the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. But some people chose to, I'm sure, but many people chose not to. In fact, it tells us on a couple of occasions that even though these judgments were happening, people still refused to repent. God is very reluctant that anybody should be judged or condemned. But as the Word of God points out, people judge themselves by rejecting Christ. And so here are three attitudes of heart, three attitudes that result in visible deeds that identify the lost. First, talks about the cowards or the fearful, those who are afraid to take on the yoke of Christ, who fear to confess Christ, who perhaps are unwilling to be unpopular for a little while, and so they shrug their shoulders and they turn away from the offer of life. And refusal to believe on Christ as the Son of God and personal Lord and Savior is only ultimately the unforgivable sin. That's the only unforgivable sin, is to reject Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. And then there are the unbelieving, those who know it's true, but they don't want it, and they refuse the evidence, and they deliberately turn their backs on the truth. And we saw what happens in Romans chapter 1, where people would willfully enter into sin. And it says that God, that they knew the truth because God had revealed the truth to them, but they suppressed the truth because they would rather sin than be obedient. And as a result of that, eventually God turned them over to their sin. And then they became controlled by their own sin. Thirdly, we are told that they are vile. And the word vile means to become foul. It means that you don't start out that way, but by feeding your mind with filthy things and with foul literature, filthy attitudes and actions, you become foul-minded. And if any of these are your attitude, then out of it will flow murders and immorality, occult practices, and finally hypocritical living. And Jesus warned of that, of those who profess to be Christians, but really there's no change in their lives. And none who practice these activities will be in the city of God. And so we have identified very clearly those who will not be there, those who have not confessed their sins, and those who have not repented, but go on living in these types of lifestyles. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes as we close up here and just talk about heaven. I'd like to talk about the description that we get here, kind of as an overview in chapters 21 and 22, and some of this we'll get to in the next couple of weeks. But by the way, someone told me this week that we could turn around and study the book of Revelation all over again, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, and wouldn't bother him one bit. Probably wouldn't bother me either, but we probably won't do that. By the way, someone else told me that when we talked about the judgment seat of Christ and how carnal believers will get in as one passing through the flames, they'll live their life in such a way and with so little substance that all their works will be burned up at the end. And like I say, they'll flop into heaven smelling like smoke. They were that close to hell. And he said, that's me. And he said, but I'm thankful for the reassurance that you've given me that at least I'll be there. I said, well, you're kind of missing the point. He said, it's too late for me. I've lived too much of my life. And I said, it's not too late. It's not too late in God's eyes, because God is interested in how we finish the race. God is interested now in running the race with all you've got until you get to the finish line. Don't just give up and say, at least I'll be there. But I want to talk about heaven, about this longing for a future glorious city of God. And that can be traced all the way back to the Old Testament patriarchs. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it says that Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was waiting for this new city, this new Jerusalem. And the Bible presents a heaven that's a very tangible place. It's a city, and it's called the New Jerusalem, and it's on a new earth. And it's also called the Holy City, the Heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And we'll see next week the Bride of the Lamb. And John saw the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth. So literally, heaven comes to earth. And there'll be a complete absence of sin in heaven. It will be impossible for sin to ever enter into heaven or into our presence again. Satan will have been banished into the lake of fire for eternity. Jesus has paid the price for sin. The tragic effects of sin on this present world will be absent from the New Jerusalem. The former things have passed away, verse 4 says. And those former things include those who during their life on earth preferred sin over righteousness. And there'll be an indescribable beauty, because right now we live in God's beautiful creation, and there's probably no more beautiful time of year than this time of the year. And you see the corn shucks in the doorway there. I don't know who put them on there. Anyone volunteer? Callie did. Okay, thank you. Because it represents this time of the year and the harvest. And you can see the ears of corn, but you know what? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the appearing of the Son of God. So not only when Jesus appears will all of our woes be corrected, but all of the earth's woes will be corrected. And all the turbulent weather and the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the diseases and all those things that we experience here will be completely eradicated and taken care of. All of earth will live in perfect, complete harmony. Not only the animal kingdom and the human kingdom, but all those things, nature as we call it, will be in harmony with each other. That will be part of the new heaven, the indescribable beauty. And we'll see where John describes the beauty of this new Jerusalem using the language at his disposal. But one gets the impression that John is trying to describe the indescribable. And some of the traditional images of heaven, like the pearly gates and the streets of gold and the crystal sea, they all have their origin here in John's characterization of the new city. Now, this new Jerusalem we're going to see is a cube. It's shaped like a cube, and it measures 1,400 miles on each side. So that means at 1,960,000 square miles, the new Jerusalem that John describes is nearly four times the size of Alaska. It's an inclusive city with room for people redeemed from every tribe, language, and nation throughout all of history. And in this new Jerusalem, there's no house of worship. It says that for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The glory of God illuminates it, and the Lamb is its light. That's Revelation 21, 22, and 23. There'll be no sun or moon or stars or night in the new Jerusalem. And this is where Psalm 119, 105 comes into view, in my opinion, where it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We have the light of the Lamb of God and the light of God himself to illuminate this new city. There will be nations on the new earth. There will be government of some sort, but they'll be free to come and go through the gates of the city, because we'll find that the gates are always open because there's no fear of attack. And for the same reason, we'll find that the walls measure 250 feet high, which is short in comparison to the area they enclose, because they're meant only to outline the city limits. And the chief characteristic of the city is its holiness. John sees the wall glittering like a diamond bracelet, he says in verse 18 of chapter 21. One of my professors in Bible college, my professor of theology, Dr. Vernon Dirksen, said that he pictures the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, but never touching down. It just kind of floats just above the earth, hovers above the earth, and you have this glimmering city. And down here on earth, we're busy doing our things, and we have free access to heaven because we're not limited by our physical bodies. But we can come and go, and we can do what we do, and we can bring the splendor and the values of the things that we're producing, and we can lay them at the feet of Jesus in the New Jerusalem. Because it says the kings of the nations will bring their splendor into the city. It tells us that a river of life flows from God's throne, watering trees that bear food for the inhabitants, as it did in the beginning. And for eternal occupations, God's servants will have fulfilling work to do that fits them. People say, "Well, what am I going to do when I get to heaven?" And I look at it and say, "Well, I can't really play an instrument, so I won't be in the heavenly band, unless my eighth grade teaching of the trombone holds up, which I don't think it will. I'm not that great of a singer. I won't be in the heavenly choir, so what will I do?" Well, Revelation 22, verse 3 says that no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. We'll serve God in a capacity that is pleasing to us, that is something that we enjoy doing, and something we find great satisfaction and contentment in. We will serve him with all of our hearts, and God will give us plenty to do to keep us occupied during that time. Now, sometimes heaven is referred to as a country, and we think of its expanse, and sometimes it's referred to as a city. We think of its inhabitants. Sometimes heaven is called a kingdom, and we think of its orderliness. Sometimes heaven is called paradise, and we try to imagine its beauty. But when we call heaven home, it will be home in the Father's house, and it'll be a place of intimacy and permanency. And the most important feature of this new Jerusalem is that God and the Lamb will be there forever. So the question then is, will you be there also? It's not too late for you to find your residence in God's kingdom. In fact, if you were to confess your sins and turn to him and put your faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you will find that Jesus has been there preparing a place for you all this time. And you can become a believer, a born-again believer that will inherit all of this by accepting Christ's work and committing your life to him and allowing his Holy Spirit to manifest his fruit in your life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for what you've shown us here as to this eternal kingdom and the beauty of it and the glory of it and the hope that is within us, the anticipation that one day we will experience all of this and it will be ours. And we will see you face to face. And you will be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we'll be able to enjoy all the splendor and the glory that you have in store for those who love you. Father, your word tells us that your eyes search to and from across the face of the earth, seeking those who love you. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here today that would like this inner peace and this favor with you and this eternal life that you have to offer, that even now they might simply ask you to forgive their sins, come into their heart, and to give you the presence of your Spirit to guide and correct, to lead throughout this life. Father, we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last word.